All right, you guys can have a seat. Again, thanks for being here tonight. Grateful to continue our series, Prayers of the Saints. Look at prayer in the Old Testament. If we could get the lights, that would be really great. It's a little bit dim, and that's great. Thank you. Thanks, guys. I'm going to continue our series tonight by looking at a prayer of thanksgiving. And it's the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll be there in the prayer of Hannah in her thanksgiving to the Lord. Before we get into our passage, I want to ask you to think about yourself. Think about your own life. I want to ask you a question. What are you like when you get good news? When something good happens to you, or you get an email or a letter, or something in life happens great to you, maybe even something life-changing, what are you like? What are those moments like? How do you feel? When you experience a big life win, how do you act? Some of you, Lord willing, because I know what's going on in your life, and some of you, because I make the safe assumption that if you're a junior, you'll be in this season in the next few years. Some of you are about to receive some very good news, and I'm not trying to be a prophet or a son of a prophet in your life, but because you'll graduate and you'll get the grad school interview you were hoping for, or the job offer, maybe, or the MCAT score you've studied all summer for. Some of you in 2 weeks, and some of you in 2 years, you'll receive great news. For some of you, maybe it's just a passing grade for your summer school class. When you first hear news like this, good news, what are you like? What's going on in your heart? What's that moment like for you? Who do you call first? Who do you tell first? How do you feel in those moments? Because in those moments, everything you've been hoping for, everything you've been praying for, it's come true. And then how about when that initial excitement sort of wears off? Maybe you begin to think about what life will be like when this life-changing thing actually happens. What life will be like with that new job, or what life will be like in that new city. Probably you think about all the hard work that you put in to prepare for this and how you deserve a big fat break because you worked so hard all this time. 1 Samuel 2 shows us the prayer of Hannah, and this is Hannah whose life has been completely changed. And I believe this portion of Scripture is so instructive to us, not just because her response to this big win in her life is to pray, but because we see in this prayer what triumphant faith looks like. That is to say, when those with faith have a big win, it's telling how we respond when the favor of God is in our lives. And we see a model of that, what triumphant faith looks like in the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2, and we'll be in verses 1 to 10 tonight. Follow as I read. 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Father, as we look to your word, would you show us what faith should look like when we win, when we have your favor in the way that we were praying for and expect. God, help us to see how we ought to respond in really a similar way to how we respond in all of life, and that's in humble faith and in worship to you, O God. Pray that we would see this from your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a tendency when we win to forget about God. When we win, we focus on ourselves. We think about all that we've accomplished. We think about all the hard work that we put in. It's about how we feel and how we want to relax after so long. It's how we imagine our future to be like. Well, here in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah offers a humble and heartfelt prayer that demonstrates how true faith is set on God, not ourselves, in the midst of triumph. We so often talk about how faith navigates trials, and I think the Bible so helpfully gives us so much wisdom on how to navigate tough times in life, and rightfully so. Because trials, they test our faith like nothing else in life. I think sometimes we underestimate, though, how triumph exposes our faith. Because it's in triumph where we see where our real confidence lies. Will you beat your chest when you win, or will you point to God when you win? Well, we find Hannah in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, not in triumph, but in trial. You see, in 1 Samuel 1, she is facing a burden unlike anything you know as a college student. She is childless. She's barren. She's living in a society and at a time in which her worth and her identity as a woman would have been found in childbearing and child rearing. And Hannah is without. Hers is a struggle so timeless and universal that I believe it speaks to your struggles, even as a college student, whether directly or by implication, what you have gone through and what you are going through and what you will go through in life in a fallen world. It may have direct import to you. Maybe you or your friends or your family have gone through or will go through health trials like this one or like others. Or the trials that you'll face are different than this one in nature, but just as significant and weighty. Maybe it's personal hurt or a struggle in relationship or pain of some kind in life. Or maybe the trials that you have gone through or will go through may overshadow anything you've ever been through. This kind of a trial is far greater than the things that you have faced so far, but if you live any number of years on this planet, that you will face trials just like this one. And we'll look more at the details of what Hannah is going through in 1 Samuel 1. But what we see here is the help that we have in chapter 2 is that we see prayer, and prayer that is indicative of faith. The trials in chapter 1 is, in fact, where Hannah started, and we'll look at that more. And what we have in chapter 2, what we just read, is where she is now, a place of thanksgiving and giving glory to God, a place of satisfaction and winning, so to speak. And so we have in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, great help tonight, not in how to navigate trials or how to trust God in tough times, but in teaching us how we should respond when God indeed works in our favor, as we'll see he does in Hannah's life. We'll learn how to respond when we get what we wanted. We'll learn how to respond when things turn out the way we'd hoped. When we get what we've been praying for, how then should we pray? That's what we'll see tonight in Hannah's prayer, a godly example of faith in triumph. So let's look at three ways we should respond when we win. Three ways we should respond when we win. Triumphant faith, first, delights in God's character. Triumphant faith delights in God's character. It's verses 1 through 3. Here in the beginning of Hannah's prayer, Hannah delights in God's character. And it's an example for us when we find triumph in our trials. You see, this first portion of Hannah's prayer helps us to ask ourselves, when good things happen, where do I find my joy? Hannah is an example of finding your delight in God. Look again at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now notice the reason for Hannah's rejoicing in verse 1, the reason why her heart exults in the Lord, the reason why she rejoices is because, the end of verse 1, of God's salvation, because of God's deliverance. As Hannah prays, here she opens up her heart and we see the joy that she has in God. And it's joy not just because she's won in her situation, but it's joy because of who God is. Now, verse 1 is filled with a few metaphors. First, there's one that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's as if Hannah is a majestic animal. Her horn is lifted high in the air in victory. It's exalted. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up watching nature shows, and the best scenes in nature shows are the ones where deer or elk lock horns. And a couple of minutes of narration and an epic battle, and at the end, one of the animal's horns is broken, and the other animal's horns are lifted high in victory. And that is the picture here. Hannah, in prayer, after all that's happened, which we haven't looked at yet, but we will, her horn is exalted in victory. That's the picture here. She also says here, "My mouth derides my enemies." This word derides is to speak boldly, or almost for the mouth to be enlarged is the picture. And so because of what she has experienced, because of what God has done, she is so confident in God that her mouth is enlarged against her enemies. Now, what salvation has she experienced? What deliverance is this that prompts this kind of praise in Hannah's prayer? Well, we find Hannah's story in chapter 1. Now, we don't have time to go through every detail, but I want to look at it because we need to get an idea of the deliverance that Hannah is praising God about in chapter 2. Look with me at chapter 1. Look at verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 3 and on goes on to tell of Elkanah's family and how they took a yearly family trip to Shiloh to worship and to make sacrifices to God. You see, in a time marked by rebellion against God, if you remember, 1 Samuel comes in the time of the judges, a time when every man did what was right in his own heart. In this time of rebellion, Elkanah and his household are devoted to God. They take this yearly trip to Shiloh to worship God. And as they make sacrifices, 1 Samuel 1 tells us that Elkanah would give portions of it to his family, and he would give double portions to Hannah. Verse 5 says, because he loved her, even though the Lord had closed her womb. Pass over that detail, that the Lord had closed her womb. You see, this is no accident. This is ordained by God, and therefore this is under his care. You see, Grace on Campus, everything that happens in your life, whether it's seemingly good, a blessing, or a trial, and even an elongated trial like the one that Hannah is undergoing, it is the Lord's doing, and it is therefore under his care. Look at verse 6 to pick back up on the story. Verse 6, and her rival, that is Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? There is tension in Elkanah's household. Between the fact that there are two wives, and Hannah's barrenness, and Peninnah's teasing and mocking, and Elkanah's favoritism of Hannah, it is a certified mess in this house. But in the times that they lived in, remember, it's the time of the judges. For Israel, God's people, this was a normal issue. They weren't doing so great as a whole, God's people. They were rebellious against the God who had been faithful to them. And so, in a sense, Elkanah's household is a microcosm of what is going on in God's people at the time. Look at verse 9 to continue the story here. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. You see, before even the prayer that we are looking at tonight in chapter 2, this is what Hannah's prayer life looked like. She is deeply distressed and praying nonetheless, weeping bitterly, and yet she is crying out to the Lord. That's her instinct. And if we had more time, we would look at her example of humility in her prayers, and yet perhaps out of desperation, but certainly in bold faith and in humility before the Lord of hosts, she makes a vow. It's reminiscent of the Nazirite vow in number 6, but in Hannah's day that was so forgetful of the faithful God, fittingly, this single fragment of the whole Nazirite vow remained, that if she were to have a son, he would serve the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor would never touch his head. Now, the Nazirite vow encompassed a whole bunch of other things in that commitment, but here, that's all Hannah has to say. And it's fitting for this time, the time of the judges. But in Hannah's heart, all that she thinks is that surely at this point, having been barren for so long, if God were to bless her with a son, in her heart, it would only be right for this son to serve God for his entire life. You see, if this blessing were to come to her life, she thinks this son would have to bless the Lord all of his life for the faithfulness of God in their family's life. It would only be a fitting response of worship and thanksgiving. And that's exactly what Hannah prays here in her vow in chapter 1. Now, the text continues to show us the interaction between Hannah and Eli, the priest at Shiloh. Look at verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Hannah wins here. The Lord gives her exactly what she prayed for, a son. It's a sweet moment as we read this text to see, and the Lord remembered her. In fact, she names him, her son, Samuel, which means God has heard. And the rest of the chapter gives us the account of Samuel's birth and his dedication to the Lord for service. And it's a sweet depiction of God's faithfulness to an individual after their vexation and anxiety, and specifically in prayer. And so as we're in chapter 2, this is Hannah's salvation. This is Hannah's deliverance, which may not be the kind of salvation we think of when we read in chapter 2, verse 1, salvation, because I rejoice in your salvation. But this is what it is. As God delivers her from her plight of barrenness in chapter 1, it is a singular demonstration of what God does over and over and over in the smallest and in the biggest of ways for his people throughout their history. You see, Hannah's name means literally grace or favor. And that's exactly what she receives from God. In the response of her triumphant faith in chapter 2 shows that she is also a partaker in God's greater salvation. She is not only delivered by God from barrenness, but she is delivered in salvation because of the faith that she shows here throughout the story and also here in chapter 2. And so let's go back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, because I want you to see that what's in her heart as she exults in the Lord for his salvation. Look at verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah delights here in who God is rather than in her own circumstances. Even when her own circumstances have drastically changed for the far better, and she has been given what she wanted most, her joy is in God and his character. She declares here the holiness of God, that he is righteous and right to be separate from sinners, and that there is none besides him, no rival or no equal to him, and no rock like him, no faithful, dependable source of strength and security quite like him. One commentator says this: Hannah overlooks the gift and praises the giver, whereas most forget the giver and fasten only on the gift. Every stream should lead us to the fountain, and the favors we receive from God should raise our admiration of the infinite perfections there are in God. Grace on Campus, when you win, where is your delight found? In the gift or in the giver? When you get the letter in the mail or the email telling you that good news, is the immediate thought what life will be like in this new existence? Or is your immediate thought, praise God who is holy, and there is none like him. There is no rock like him. When good things happen to you and prayers are answered, do you pray and give thanks like Hannah does here? You see, for Hannah here, when she could be and very well would understandably be delighting in herself and in her son, she is delighting instead in God. In verse 3, when she could be dissing Peninnah, she puts aside her personal beef and instead speaks of God and warns broadly of all who would oppose God. You see, in verse 3, she finds her vindication not in holding baby Samuel up to prove Peninnah wrong. Instead, Hannah, in triumphant faith, finds her vindication in God. Look at verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. The verbs here are plural, and so we know she's not talking to Peninnah when she says this. She's talking to all who are proud before God. And Hannah's not gloating here. She's declaring her confidence in God, this rock of salvation. And this God is a God of knowledge. He's a God who knows, who sees, and who remembers the faithful. And he knows actually and intimately every detail of your life. And he knows because of who he is as God. And for her, God knows and has worked mightily. And so Hannah, in her triumphant faith, delights in God's character. That's the second thing we need to see in verses 4 to 8. Triumphant faith rests in God's sovereignty. Triumphant faith also rests in God's sovereignty. As those who have faith in a sovereign God, when we win, what this prayer shows us is that our souls should find true and meaningful rest in God's sovereignty. It's the kind of rest and peace for the soul that doesn't just rest on its laurels, expecting this current win that's right in front of us to lead to a series of wins. And so we shouldn't think presumptuously, but this is the kind of rest and peace for the soul that is a deepening trust in the God whose sovereign hand has just worked in our lives and that rules the universe from beginning to end. The kind of rest in God's sovereignty here is the kind of rest and peace for the soul that doesn't just focus on its own achievement in the win we've just experienced and what it thinks it deserves as a reward, but instead that has a focus on how a sovereign God has worked and how every win in life is all of grace. And here Hannah models this as she prays. And here she prays again with word pictures, proclaiming how she has seen the sovereign God work. In these word pictures, in these few verses, we see a theme of reversal. That as the world seems to sort of operate in its own way and by its own principles and standards, the sovereign God wields his sovereign power over all things, and he works in his own way, and he turns the world upside down. Look at verses 4 and 5. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. There are 3 word pictures here. First, in verse 4, we see warfare imagery. You see the bows of the mighty, the bow and arrow bows of the mighty are broken. They're shattered to pieces. But those who are weak, who are feeble, they bind on strength. They're armored by God. And then in the first half of verse 5, it cuts to a scene of reversal in terms of food and hunger. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. The people who had plenty and storehouses of food now have to go onto the streets to find work, to make money for food. And those who were hungry now have been supplied by God and have ceased to hunger. The second half of verse 5 shows us reversal also, and it pictures finally in Hannah's prayer what Hannah herself has experienced. That the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children is now forlorn. This idea of reversal is it's a constant theme in Scripture. Because the Bible, what it does is it shows us God's world through the eyes of faith. The way that the world is and the principles it operates on according to mankind. And then the Bible shows us against that, the way that the world should be and the way that the world will be according to God. And that's what we see here in verses 4 and 5. It's not just that God is constantly trying to be countercultural or work against the grain or surprise us and keep us on our toes. He's not trying to just stand out and look cool because he works differently. No, this is God's otherness. It's his holiness, his separateness from who we are. He's in a completely different category from who we are and how we operate and how we think and feel. He is not like us, verse 2 showed us. There is none beside him. He operates by a nature and a character and principles far beyond our understanding. And he cannot be defined by our sense of the world or by our standards for greatness. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or Isaiah 55, verse 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Grace on Campus, I wonder if when you pray as if God were just like you. I wonder if when you pray in a way that he must want for you exactly what you want in your own heart at that moment. Or if you pray in a way that knows that you don't know what's good for you sometimes. And that you know that there is a God who does know what is best for you, and it may not be what's in your heart right now. Because there is a God who has created the world and sustains it and sent his son to die for your sin, and he knows what is best for you, because all you and I sought was our own sin, and yet what was best for us was the sacrifice of his son, and he gave it to us freely. And so everything you face, trial or triumph, God knows what's best for you. And it's for your good and for his glory. And so when you win and you pray, don't think about what you did. Think about what God has done. And wonder at what God will do and worship because of it. Friends, we live in a world that tells you to take everything into your own hands, to make yourself into something, to climb the ladder and take yourself to the next level, and to take care of yourself, and to take your supplements, and of course to ensure everything, because you wouldn't want to lose all of the work that you've put in. I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of losing all of your work in a Word document. It's happened to all of us, right? And what happens right after that? You start over. You look for the recovery file. It ain't there. So you're like, okay, put some coffee on and let's go. Late night. And what do? We constantly hit Control-S. Control-S. Type a sentence, Control-S. Type a word, Control-S. Type a letter, Control-S. Control-Z, Control-S again. And that's our mentality as we hear the world tell us, take your life in your own hands. We're so worried about taking control of our own lives. The world is telling you, you need to be in control of your life and your death and when that's going to happen and how that's going to happen. Because you wouldn't want to lose all of your saves on your hard-earned work. And you sure want all the credit, don't you, when it's all said and done? But what the Bible tells us and what Hannah's prayer here tells us is that in trial or in triumph, more than anything else, that more than being worried about losing all of our hard work or getting all the credit, we ought to look to God and to rest in his sovereign power. And because his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours, we ought to trust him and treasure him and thank him as the God who knows and the God who works and the God who is faithful. And it's not just that God is sovereign and could work. this kind of reversal in his world and in our lives. It's that he does work in this way. And we need to see here in Hannah's prayer that because of who he is as creator and sustainer, everything is up to him. And that's what Hannah calls to our attention in verses 6 to 8. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Life and death are up to him. Poor and rich, that is all up to him. The needy and the princes, that is up to him. Because why? The very pillars of the earth, the foundations of the earth, are his, and he has put them into place, and he holds them in place even now. And yet in Hannah's day, in the period of the judges, God's people had long lost sight of this sovereign and faithful God who had worked so greatly in the history of his people. He had chosen them in this very fashion, not because of their greatness or their might or their number, but because of his grace. Deuteronomy 7 says this: it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Grace on Campus, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us a similar thing as New Testament believers about God's love in Christ for us. Paul writes this: for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Friends, if you are his, remember the sovereign grace of God in saving you. And now, in every trial and every triumph, every step of the way, he is now still working in your life. And especially when you win, rest in God's sovereignty and thank him for all he's done. Third and finally, triumphant faith hopes in God's salvation. Triumphant faith hopes in God's salvation. In verses 9 and 10, Hannah's prayer is an example for us in steadfast hope in the salvation that God provides. Earlier this year, I took a trip to the middle of nowhere. I flew out to preach at a youth retreat at a friend's church, and in the middle of the night, from airport to his house, the only buildings I saw were farmhouses, and each were miles apart. And finally, when we got to his small town, which on Google Maps was labeled a village, and after a Google search, I saw the population for the past 10 years has hovered slightly under 2,000 people. We got to this town, and I realized just from the name I should have remembered and thought what to expect. It's Mackinac, Illinois, middle of nowhere. And I know in my pride and city kid sort of swagger, I should have prayed about this a little bit, because I think one of the first things I thought was, does God really work in places like this? And by the end of my trip that weekend, I saw that he certainly does. A faithful people, a thriving church community, and God so evidently working in the lives of so many people in that village. That question, does God really work in places like this? That's the question when Hannah's story begins in 1 Samuel 1, verse 1. There's this man, a certain man, of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country. His name's Elkanah. And not only that, if you stitch the Bible together in a timeline kind of way, like we've talked about, we're in the time of the judges, and God's people are far from him. The end of the book of Judges says this in 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so even as we move into 1 Samuel, the expectation in the reader's mind is the same. Judge after judge after judge, a vicious cycle. Seasons of hope and slight improvement, but then sin and suffering, and right back where we started. Does God really work in places and in times like this? I think if you're a praying person, that's a question you've probably asked God in your prayers in these kinds of years. You see what's going on in the news, or you hear about the latest thing that's happened, or you just look at the world around us with all that's going on. We ought to ask, as people of faith, does God really work in places and in times like this? And I believe the answer that we always have, because we're people of God's word, and the resounding answer that we see in 1 Samuel 2, verses 9 and 10, is a resounding yes. God is indeed working. He's always working, and he is working in his ways and by his timing. And that's what Hannah's prophecy in her prayer shows us in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. You see, as Hannah has seen, God's deliverance is far beyond a matter of physical strength or ability. Verse 9 shows us again what we saw in verses 4 to 8, the counterintuitive, sort of unexpected way that God works. The wicked are cut off in darkness because their existence is defined by their own efforts. And the way that God's world works is that he is the one who exalts those he chooses. They think that by might they will prevail, but God, by his sovereign hand, prevails those whom he pleases. They think that because they are the strongest or the richest, that their success and riches and honor will be what lasts forever. And that perhaps even before God, they'll impress him enough to prevail. But in verse 9, we have the faithful who prevail because they are guarded and strengthened by a sovereign God. And then you have the wicked who are cut off by the failure of their own mighty efforts. And like God guards the feet of the faithful ones, in verse 10, he destroys those who oppose him. Look there, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This here in verse 10 is the full and final judgment of God against his enemies. Everything we see in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, and if we were to read on what we would see in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, and all of what we see in Scripture, and even till now, all of it will find its culmination in a time yet to come where God will judge the ends of the earth and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Back in high school, I, for my arts requirement, took architecture. We liked to call it architorture, because a big part of that class was building scale models. Just you, foam core, a utility knife, and a couple of T-squares and some rulers, and a lot of late nights. It's also where I learned to hate math, because I couldn't do ratios or conversions to get what I had dreamed in my mind and drawn out on a piece of paper down to scale. Dale Ralph Davis calls Hannah, her story and her prayer, a scale model demonstration. And I love that, because it's a scale model demonstration of how God works as a faithful God, in his own ways as a sovereign God, and by his timing. And yet the faithful plead with him and then praise him, even when they win and even when they don't. And you see here in 1 Samuel 2 that God has indeed worked wonders for Hannah by showing his grace to Hannah, whose name means grace. And Hannah is a microcosm of the hope that God's people would have through Hannah, even amidst their sin and rebellion against God. Because through Hannah, God's people were given Samuel, the last judge over God's people, who would anoint Israel's first king, Saul, and then Israel's second king, David. And 2 Samuel ends with the Song of David, a couple chapters toward the end in 2 Samuel 22, with this song where David says this: "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And through David, King David, would come the ultimate king, Jesus. Here in 1 Samuel 2, we've seen a barren and hopeless woman, Hannah, given a son who would serve God and lead his people. And her prayer of thanksgiving is an example for us of how triumphant faith prays and exalts the Lord in thanksgiving. And over 1,000 years later, another barren woman from a hill country, Elizabeth, would give birth to a son, John the Baptist. And this son would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And again, God would work in the life of a barren woman for her good, her salvation, and for the good of his people, the salvation of his people. Because it was Elizabeth's friend, Mary, who would sing a song that was patterned after the prayer that we looked at tonight, the prayer of Hannah. You can turn to Luke 2, Luke 1, and see this song, this prayer that Mary prays, patterned after Hannah's prayer. Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." In the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of King Jesus, God has remembered his mercy. He has fulfilled his promises to Abraham and to David, and continues to work his promises. And he has worked salvation for all who would believe. And yet the greatest win for us is yet to come. It's what 1 Samuel 2 verse 10 speaks of, when he will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That will happen when Jesus, our King and our Savior, comes again in victory. And until then, in every trial and in every triumph, let's respond in faith. Faith that delights in God's character. Faith that rests in God's sovereignty. And faith that hopes in God's salvation. I'm going to pray in just a moment, but what we'll do after that is I want to spend a little bit of time just praying as a group, just maybe with the person next to you, and I want you guys to pray this kind of prayer. Think about what God has done in your life recently, maybe just a thing or two that you can simultaneously praise God for and share with the person next to you as you pray, by praying, and thank God for all that he's done. Okay? So let me pray, and then we'll spend a few minutes just in prayer with those around you. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for all that we see in it tonight. That we see that when we win, it is a win only because you have worked. You are a powerful and a faithful God who looks for the good of those who love you. And while not all may seem like good from your hand at times, we know you are working. And when things look good from your hand, we need to remember still again that you are working, because we so easily forget in those moments. So Father, would we be a people of great faith that delight in who you are and that rest in what you do and that hope in the salvation that you bring and that you will bring us home with someday in your Son. So we thank you and we praise you even now in Jesus' name. Amen.